This book of Zechariah, chapter 4. I'll read again famous words in verse 6, page 835, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Zerubbabel was, as we've seen, the leader of the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon and had returned to rebuild the city and the temple. Zerubbabel was a kind of governor. In fact, you could describe him as a kind of a king, and in fact he was a descendant of King David. But the glory days of David have long since gone. And Zerubbabel and his exiles are working on a building site. The city's in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. They have made a start. They've laid the foundation for a new temple. But just now, it all looks impossible. It looks an impossible project. How can a new temple and a new city arise out of all this rubble? It's such a small workforce, and there are many obstacles, and there are lots of enemies to the work. Well, as we proceed with our building project here, this place is, we hope, I suppose, going to become a building site. And we're going to live through that. We're going to have to live through a difficult time while the work is being done. And we're not actually doing it, are we? Not the main structural work. I hope we are going to get involved with some aspects of it. But how would we be feeling? Imagine how we'd be feeling if we were actually going to do the whole job. And maybe that gives us just a little, tiny insight into the situation for Zerubbabel and his exiles. And it's into this situation that Zechariah comes with his visions, with his words, with his messages from God. And that's just so important to these exiles, to hear from God in the situation. It is important, isn't it? Is that what you long for in your situation? That you might hear from God, that you might receive the message that God would bring to you. Well, I'm sure these exiles were very eager to hear. What would God say to them in this situation? And this message, this vision, is especially encouraging. Because what is it saying? It is saying that the work will definitely come to completion. And it's saying this will happen in Zerubbabel's own lifetime. It's not going to go on forever. Even in his own lifetime, it's going to be finished. And then they'll be bringing out the capstone, the keystone for the building. And they'll be laying it in place triumphantly. And they will be crying out. There'll be a great shout that goes up to, in Jerusalem. God bless it. Grace to it. Grace to it. Yes, it's a promise that they're going to be equipped for the task and they're going to be helped in it. There's going to be a secret, wonderful source of help. There's going to be a mysterious supply to all their needs. It's not going to happen by human power or by human ingenuity or skill. It's not by might. It's not by power, but it is by the Spirit of the living God that this work is going to be accomplished. God won't do it without the people working hard, but God will be with his people as they work for him. Don't you find that an encouraging message and a very, very relevant one to us in our situation? God will be with his people as we work for him. He will supply our needs. He will bring things that he has laid upon us to do. He will bring these things to fruition. Some of you may have read John Bunyan's famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. And on his pilgrimage, the Christian in Bunyan's story goes into a place called the Interpreter's House. In a way, that's where Zechariah is. There's a sort of angel of interpretation in these vision that he has, who's kind of explaining things to him. It's interesting to notice, isn't it, that Zechariah doesn't have all the answers. We find him asking questions, don't we, in this chapter that we read just now. But what is this? He says, I'm seeing it, but I don't understand. What is it? And the angel of interpretation explains it to him. Well, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian goes into the house of the interpreter, and he's shown various scenes, and in one of these scenes he goes into a room, and there's a fire that is burning in the hearth, and there's someone who's throwing buckets of water on the fire to put it out, and yet somehow that fire keeps burning. And then Christian is shown the secret. He's taken round the back of the fire, and at the back of the fire there's someone sitting, a glorious person, hidden person, is sitting and adding oil, all the while adding oil, more oil to the flame, so the flame keeps on burning and it burns brightly. And it's a picture. It's a picture of the life of God in the soul of a believer. Satan is constantly trying to put it out. Did you know that? I'm sure you do. From experience you know that you have an enemy. And that enemy is trying to put out the work of God in your life. And maybe you're feeling that. Maybe you're very aware of that just now. The enemy's activity in trying to put out the fire that is going. But you see, be encouraged by this. The Holy Spirit does work behind the scenes. And he does pour on the oil. And he does keep the fire going. So it's a picture, you see. God gives more grace. And it's like that too as we work for Christ in the kingdom of Christ, as we preach the gospel, as we try to build the church of Jesus Christ. Often there is opposition, and that opposition can be severe. But there is a secret supply. There are many enemies to the church of God. There are many forces that are trying to put out the flame, as it were. But behind the scenes, there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at work, and he's pouring the oil on the fire. And so it goes on, and it's a miracle. It's a miracle of the grace of God. And that's what this vision that Zechariah has is about. It's a miracle of constant supply. It's a miracle of the grace of God. So let's come back to the situation then. In Zechariah's day, the situation right now was that they looked at the foundations for a new temple in a city that was just rubble. And they looked at their plans, and they looked at the resources they had, and when they looked at these things, they just wanted to sit down and cry. They wanted to give up. Even if it all went ahead smoothly, they knew that the temple wasn't going to be a patch on the glorious temple that their fathers had known and that Solomon had built. And it wasn't going ahead smoothly, not just now. The building supplies were being disrupted. Trade routes weren't working properly. There were hostile neighbors. There was all kinds of opposition. And their resources, both in the workforce they had and in the materials that they had, they were very, very limited. And perhaps we can imagine Zerubbabel having a sleepless night as we read of another king did in the book of Esther, and perhaps he sends for the book of Chronicles, the history books of the Jews, and he turns up a passage in the book of Chronicles, and there he reads that David told Solomon before he died. David said to Solomon, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure. It is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also. All these resources in the days of Solomon. All this wealth in the kingdom. All this power in the kingdom of Israel. But now, look at it. It's just a rubbish tip. Just a small little band of people with a big task on their hands. And how were they going to do it? And they were massively discouraged by it. Do you sometimes feel like crying because of the state of the Church of Jesus Christ in our country and in the world today and in our cities? So marginalized, so out of the public square, so much confusion in our day as to what Christianity is. People don't even know what the gospel is, do they? There's so much muddle and confusion, they don't even know what the basic Christian religion is about. There are so many alternatives. There's a kind of pick-and-mix spirituality, even in the Christian scene. And it's no wonder that people are confused. And you look at the situation, and it makes you want to cry. And perhaps some of us who are involved in Christian work, we sometimes look at it and we feel massively discouraged and we think, well, it's such a day of small things. It's hardly worth continuing. Why do we bother with gospel work? Why do we keep sort of bashing our head against a brick wall, as it were, in these days? Well, now you're beginning to understand how Zerubbabel felt when he got this vision. And you're beginning to get inside what the returned exiles in Jerusalem were thinking, what they were feeling. You're kind of getting inside their mindsets. That was the situation into which this vision comes. Now the vision itself. Well, you'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, it's been a while since Zechariah has had a vision. But now the angel who is acting as his interpreter, he kind of shakes him like you would shake a teenager when he's gone to sleep. You know, teenagers sleep really, really well, don't they? And if you want to get one awake, you have to sort of give him quite a jolt, really. Maybe you have to do it several times. Well, the angel does that. What do you see, Zechariah? And Zechariah says, I see a solid gold lampstand. And above the lampstand, I can see a large bowl, like a reservoir. And I can see this complicated system of gold piping. And it goes from the bowl down to the seven lamps of the lampstands. Now, we're not quite sure from here whether there are seven pipes or 49 pipes, but it's quite a complex system of piping anyway. But the really striking thing about the vision is that it is a picture of constant supply. There's a constant circulation of oil, feeding of the oil from the reservoir down to the lampstand. And what is the secret of this? Well, next to the bowl, Zechariah sees, either side of the bowl, there are two trees, olive trees. And the golden oil is kind of dripping into the bowl constantly from the branches of the olive trees. Somehow the olives are constantly growing and being crushed, and their oil is pouring into the bowl, and the oil is flowing constantly from the reservoir through the piping system, through the sort of conduits, into the golden lampstands and its seven lamps. Now we know that the symbol of modern Israel is the menorah, isn't it? The seven-branched candlestick. And we know that in the temple, in the tabernacle, they had a big candlestick with seven branches to it. And we know that it had to be tended. There was a kind of a workforce. There was a rota of people who had to constantly keep it alight. They had to work at it in order to keep it alight. No electricity, of course. So there's a sort of a system to make sure that the lamp in the temple never goes out. The menorah never goes out. But this doesn't need any work. There's no one around. It just happens. The oil just flows through and the lamp burns. Because the oil is constantly flowing through the system. There's no human aid involved in it. And yet there's this continuous stream of oil that is running straight from the branches into the two of the two olive trees and flowing into the bowl. Now that's the vision. That's what he sees. Have you pictured that in your mind now? So what's the message then? Well, we're told the message. in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we're also told in black and white what the prophecy is, what God is saying through this vision. We're told that in verse 9, the hand of Zerubbabel, this man, this governor, these hands that have laid the foundation of this temple by leading the people, his hands shall also finish it. Now that's a prophecy, isn't it? That's the prophets saying this is going to happen, and it's going to happen in Zerubbabel's own lifetime. And he's also saying that my prophecy can be tested by this. I, as a prophet, Zechariah, can be tested by whether this happens or not. Because he says there, doesn't he, at the end of verse 9, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When this happens, when you see the temple complete in the lifetime of Zerubbabel, when you see the last stone brought out by the builders and triumphantly laid in place, when you hear this great cry, this shout go up, saying, grace to it, grace to it, then you will know that I'm a true prophet from God. So it's testable, you see. Zechariah's prophecy is, this isn't just nice pictures. This is something that is historically verifiable. So what does the lampstand stand for? That's quite clear. It stands for the Church of God. In the Old Testament, the Church of God is the nation of Israel. That's how they understood it in Zechariah's time. In the New Testament, it's the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, gold in the Bible always represents divinity, and the thing that we must understand is that the church belongs to God. Israel was God's chosen people. The Church of Jesus Christ belongs to God. Gold is a very precious metal, and it is a metal that is refined in the fire. And the church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is going to come through her fires of refining. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, when John has his vision on the Isle of Patmos, we read one like the Son of Man standing in the middle of seven lampstands. And he's told, the seven lamps which you saw, they are the seven churches. So you can see the connection, can't you? Now, number seven always points to completion. So this golden lampstand of Zechariah's vision is the Church of God in every age. Now, what lessons, then, can we learn? The first is about the church's mission. What is the purpose of a lampstand? Well, it's quite simple, and really it's only got one purpose, hasn't it? It's to give light. Now, take Israel. Israel as a nation. Israel as the chosen people of God. You know, in the Bible there's a doctrine of election. God chooses his people. But it's not so that those people might say, oh, well, we're the people. We're the chosen ones. It's so that they might be transmitters of light. So that they may be the ones who bring the light to the nations. Now, that was Israel's function. That was Israel's job. As God called Israel as a nation, it was all about Israel bringing light to the world. So Israel was always meant to be standing and facing the world outside. She was never meant to be insular, never meant to be inward looking. The prophet Isaiah, remember, says to Israel, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. There's gross darkness out there, he says. And it covers the nations of the world. But Israel is blessed. Israel has been given the law. Israel has been given the prophets. Israel has been given the witness to the living God and his gospel. And again in Isaiah we read, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp to the Gentiles." You see, Israel was always meant to spread light to all the nations of the world. There's often this focus on Israel as God's chosen people. People forget this. There's this great responsibility to bring the word of God to the nations, because it's God's purpose that the Gentiles, as we were hearing this morning, the Gentiles must come to the light, and the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed in the gospel as Christ is brought into the world and as the message of Jesus Christ goes out throughout the world. And soon we will find an old man, Simeon, lifting up a little baby in the temple and saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And soon we're going to hear Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, do you believe that? He said it. Jesus is the one who comes to lighten everyone who comes into the world. "I am the light of the world." But what does Jesus also say? He turns to his disciples, his kind of incipient church, his people, and he says, "You are the lampstand. You are the light of the world." He actually says that to them, doesn't he? "You are to be transmitters of light. You are the lampstands. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The church's work is to witness. The church's mission is to transmit lights. Jesus' last words on earth: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." See, we can't do it without power, without supply. We can't do it by ourselves. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You know, whenever a gospel church turns in on itself and its own issues, it's a tragedy. It's a deep, deep tragedy when it forgets its commission to be a transmitter of light. Then that church fails. We are to reach out to the world around us with the gospel of salvation. Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians like this. He says, you witness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, right in the midst of them, you are to shine as lights in the world. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light. He does as individuals. He does as churches. That's our mission. We are a lampstand. Now then, the church's resource. What is the church's resource? You say, we've just been saying, the days are so difficult, the work is so daunting, the enemies are so great, the church in our day is so small. Gone are the great glory days of an evangelical awakening. Gone are the days of revival of the past. We've now got great mountains in front of us, mountains of opposition. Our education system is dominated by secular humanism. We live in a nation that has known the gospel, but now has turned its back on that gospel. And the population at large of our country is godless. And it's just after its own interests, its pleasure-seeking, it's materialistic. And everywhere we turn, as I say, we find false religion and distortions of Christianity. How can we transmit light in such difficult days? Well, it's into just that kind of discouragement, you see, that the word of God comes through Zechariah. The continuous stream of golden oil It's a symbol of the constant presence of the Holy Spirit in his church. Now, don't you find that encouraging? Just that very thought that the Holy Spirit is still committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is still committed to the believer, and that there is this promise in the Word of God of a constant supply of all our needs as we serve him. Look again at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. This is how it's going to happen. This is the only way in which it can happen. So it tells us clearly there what the church's resource is not. It's not might. It's not power. What is might? Well, you say might is the whole range of possible resources that you might draw on to accomplish a specific task. You might think of the state of the church in our country today and what resources might we be able to draw on. Economic resources and resources, perhaps political resources, social resources, even military resources. And what is power? If that is might, well, what is power? Well, it's the exercise of the resources that are available. It's actually being able to use them. And the Word of God closes those options down. It's categorical. It's not by human resource. It's not by might. It's not by power. The church is not to rely on human resources at all. It's not to fight. It's not to use politics. It's not to use a kind of business model. It's not to use hype. It's not to use self-promotion. You know, there's a whole flurry of trendy church growth manuals. But are they the answer? No. They're not. There's only one answer to the church's need. She only has one resource. But what a resource! What a resource! By my Spirit, says the Lord. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Think of the power in the Holy Spirit. He's God. He's the third person of the Godhead. He's in the Holy Trinity of God. He brooded over creation when God created the world. He brought it all into being. He's so creative. He's so powerful. He's so wonderful in his work. He brought shape and order and life into the chaos that there was. What a resource, what power in the Spirit of the living God. Remember Ezekiel and his prophecy in visions, the power of the Spirit and his vision of the valley of the dry bones. And he asks this question. It's another question. Can they live, these dry bones he sees, all scattered round a valley, scorched by the sun, stripped of all flesh, just dry bones? Can they live? Oh God, you know. We can't do it. You know, God. And then in his vision, he's commanded to speak to the wind. Oh, breath, come. And what happens? There's a big clattering and a scraping sound, and all the bones come together, and you get an army of living skeletons. And then flesh comes on the bones, and before long you've got a populated valley. You've got life where there was just death before, and it all happens so quickly, and it happens by the power of the Spirit of the living God. Can God do that today? Can God transform the scene in the city of Coventry? In the UK? Can God change the scene? Can God bring his Holy Spirit to bear upon the situation in a new way? Well, of course he can. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, that these things are done. So will the lampstands run dry? Not when the olive trees constantly drip oil into it. So how then does the Spirit work? And the olive trees actually provide the answer. In verse 12 you see Zechariah asking his questions again. What are these two olive branches, he says, that drip into the receptacles? In verse 11, he says, what are these two olive trees? Now he says, what are their branches? And the answer is given in verse 14. These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now the Hebrew there for anointed is sons of fresh oil. These are the channels of fresh oil. These are the sons of fresh oil who depend on God for their supply. Now you might say, well, who were they then in Zechariah's own day? Well, I think we can be quite specific and say that they are Joshua, who we were looking at last time, who was the high priest, you remember, in his office as priest, and Zerubbabel in his office as governor or king. They are the kind of transmitters. That's the God is working through them, and God is saying through this vision that he's going to reinstate these offices in Israel. But the time is coming, and Zechariah points to it, when these two offices of priest and king, and this is the real secret, these two offices of priest and king are going to be combined in one person, aren't they? And who is that? You know who it is. It is our dear Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, King of kings and Lord of lords. In Psalm 92 we read, I have been anointed with fresh oil. And ultimately those words come true in Christ. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Think of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to preach the gospel. So what are we learning? We're learning that the Holy Spirit's blessing, this constant supply, comes to us through Christ. It's always through Christ that the blessing flows. How does the Holy Spirit work? He works by revealing to us our priest and our king. God's appointed priest and king. In Zechariah's times, Zerubbabel and Joshua, but now in gospel days, we see clearly that Zerubbabel's office and Joshua's office are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what must the church do? Is it complicated? Is it difficult? The church must keep close to Jesus Christ. The church must be under the olive trees, must receive the oil that's dripping through. She must keep close to Christ. Whatever happens, she must keep close to the blessings that come through Christ. She must receive from the olive trees. We must do it here in this church. We must stay close to Christ, and we will be anointed with fresh oil. We will prove this miracle of constant supply. And what does it mean? It means that we can speak to the mountains. Not in our own might, not in our own strength, not out of a sense of bravado. We have none of that, surely. But when we see Christ, and when we see the constant supply of God, and when we see the Holy Spirit and his power, and then we look at our mountains, we can say, who are you, O great mountain? It's not a question, it's a challenge. Who are you? Before the Spirit of the living God. Who are you before the power of the gospel? Who are you in the face of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven? Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. The mountains will flow down at the presence of God. A mountain is something that looms up, isn't it? It's a kind of insurmountable obstacle. You may have got some personal mountains, temptations and trials, things that you fear, people that you're praying for, and they don't seem to, no change seems to come upon them. Faith in Christ and dependence on the Holy Spirit will help you to challenge those mountains. You better speak to the mountains. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You can become level grounds. The mountain for Zerubbabel, of course, was building the house of God and all the opposition to it. That was his mountain. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level grounds. Think of the mountains ranged against the church of God today, atheism and immorality and false religion and secular humanism. And of course, some of the problems of the church come from within the church, don't they? Zerubbabel had the job of inspiring his workforce and helping them to work together in unity, and sometimes they seem determined to do the very opposite. And sometimes it seems like that in the church today, that so many of its problems are from within. But the Spirit of God brings us to the point where we say, who are you, O great mountain? There is no limit to the resources of God, even when the church is tiny. Even when the work is so discouraging. Even when there seems to be little progress and little impacts, look at the resources. And so Zerubbabel is given the prophecy. The work will go on, Zerubbabel. It will be finished. The time is coming when that stone will be put in place. And then the great shout will go up. God bless it. God has prospered it. God has brought it to pass. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is bound to be successful. Because she is equipped by the power of the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Cannot prevail against it. So there's a rebuke in this chapter. Who's the rebuke to? It's to despisers. What do the despisers despise? You'll see it in verse 10. The despisers despise the day of small things. They are people who are saying, oh, there's not much happening here. Are you tempted to be a despiser? You look at the work of the church in these days and you say, oh, there's nothing happening, is there? There's nothing happening. There's nothing much going on here. Well, there were despisers in Zerubbabel's day. There were people who were pouring cold water on the whole project and saying, no, it's not going to happen. And even if it does, it's not going to be much good. But who will despise a work when the source of constant supply is the Spirit of the living God, when there's a secret, when there's a mystery behind it? Who's going to despise it? It's a serious thing to despise the work of God. And if God is behind the scenes, giving life and giving power, and giving blessing, who's going to despise that? Who's going to say it's not a work of God? And then you see the prophecy goes on, the seven eyes of the Lord. This is so comforting. They range throughout the earth. These eyes of God, they see everything. They see the rise and fall of nations. They see the unbelief. They see the false religions. They see everything. But these eyes of God, they rest lovingly on that little group of despised believers who still catch the oil that's dripping from the olive trees and who still take up their sword and trowel and get on with the work of rebuilding their house of God in their day. And these eyes of the Lord see the builders on the building site, and they see the man with the plumb line, and he's out there and he's measuring things up, and he's making sure that the building is going up straight, and he's doing his very best to build the building to the glory of God, and the eyes of God are upon him and upon that situation. And if you are willing to work for God, even in a situation which is deeply discouraging, and when not much is happening, the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth, they see you, and they see your work. And you are to be encouraged in the work that you do. and you're not to listen to those who would despise. Who has despised the day of small things? And as the eyes of God range throughout the earth, they do not see anything that is able to destroy the work of God. You know, God sees things differently to how we do. Just let that thought encourage you. God sees things differently to how we do. So it just remains for me now to say the church's destiny. Zechariah's prophecy is like a range of hills. In the foreground, the immediate fulfillment and the completion of the second temple. Ahead of that, the coming of Christ and the stone that the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone of God's building. And ahead of that, and beyond our time, the completion of the whole work of God in this world. And we see the final stone of God's living temple put in its place. And we see the coming of Christ, and we hear the shouts that will go up on that day. Grace to it. Grace to it. It's a shout that goes up from our hearts even now, when we look upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a shout that goes up when another believer is landed in glory. It's a shout that goes up when someone is converted and comes out of the kingdom of darkness and into the glorious kingdom of the light. It's a shout that goes up from our hearts. Grace to it. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in the world. We do live in a day of small things. Like Zechariah, we find ourselves on a building site. But the day is coming when the work is going to be complete. And what a shout there will then be. You're going to be part of that shout. You're going to be there to shout. Grace, all the work shall crown. To everlasting days, it lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. And we will give all the praise to God, won't we? When the building is complete and when the job is done, and we will be able to look upon it and be satisfied with what God has done. May God bless his word.